Hi. It's okay. Good. Good morning, everyone. Oh. Wait. Okay. When I told people I was going to preach again, they're like, "Oh, you won't be as nervous this time." It's like, no, that's not true. So I am going to continue, though, in 1 John, kind of where I left off last time when I preached. So if you want to have your Bibles open to there, we're going to do verses 5 through 10, and we're going to maybe kind of talk about 2, 1, and 2 a little bit as well. So this passage talks a lot about light and darkness. And without any explanation, we know that light and darkness are associated with good and evil. It's intuitive to us, that symbolic pattern, from a really young age. Think about, you know, your bedroom as a little kid. We're afraid of the dark. And then when the exact same bedroom is in the light, we're actually very comforted by the bedroom. It's our room. It's special to us. And the only thing that changes is the light and the darkness. And we even project manifestations of good and evil onto that light and onto that darkness. So the monster under your bed in the darkness, but then the night light as a manifestation of the thing that will protect you and keep you safe. So this is just, it's part of us. And as we get older, that pattern, that way we think about light and darkness, that doesn't really change. It just maybe manifests itself in, I wrote down the word sophisticated, but I suppose it doesn't actually have to be more sophisticated. But I was thinking things like movies, like Star Wars, or things like horror movies. Horror movies are a great example because the plot's always the same. At night, the monster, creature, bad guy comes to get the people. And, you know, until daytime happens, the plot's not, it's like it's the same every time. But it is that deep symbolic pattern of light and darkness, good and evil. And then I thought of something that's maybe a little bit more subtle, but really impacts the way that we think as adults. And we typically think of the past, or people will say the past was like the dark ages. And what we mean when we say that is like the past was more ignorant or brutish or evil. And then implicitly what we're saying is that where we are now is we've finally come into the light or progress or goodness. This isn't new. This isn't like an American thing or a 21st century thing. This is every religion, every culture has some sort of version of how they use light and darkness and good and evil associated with each other. And that's true in this letter. And we're going to dig into that today. But just knowing that the symbolic pattern of light and darkness is associated with good and evil, doesn't really help us understand it, though, right? I think you all already know what I just said, but to truly understand what's happening when we're using those words and those symbols is something different. And so in the scripture today, we're going to look about how God wants us to think about those things. And an example of why this is important, going back to the thing I just said about the past being the dark ages, if you think about it, there's no scientific reason that the past is the dark ages. It's not like it was darker in the past. They're morning and evening, and just like every day since the beginning God created the world, what's actually happening is that we're projecting a moral judgment onto the past. And we're not stating why. The speaker never says, like, why. Usually doesn't say why. The past is dark, and the present is light. And in that example, you know, we actually can lose a lot from that. We can lose the ways that maybe the past was actually better. There are ways that it was worse, too. But we can lose the way that the past was better. And we can do things like not respect our elders or those who have come before us because of that, the subtle way that idea that the past is all darkness can work its way in. So we do need discernment towards these things. And that's what this scripture gives us is discernment and the way to think about this, the way that God does. So here's the big picture of what we're going to talk about today. This symbolism of light and darkness can either be used to lead us to the truth, or it can be used to lead us away from the truth. And it permeates all of our culture, so having that discernment is so important. This idea of light and darkness is intuitive, it's universal, it's ancient, and it's powerful. And today we're going to look at how to think about these things through God's eyes. Like I said, we're going to keep going in 1 John, which is where I left off the last time I preached. And the world that John lived in was steeped in this talk about light and darkness, if maybe even more, you know, I wasn't there, maybe even more than our world today. The major religions and sects and things talked all about this, you know. Just throw out some things like Philo of Alexandria talked about this, and Plato talked about this, and the Gnostics, and the Zoroastrians, and there are all these things. I read these commentaries, I was reminded of all these different groups that I learned about in college and had forgotten about since then. But that world, that ancient Near Eastern world, the ideas of light and darkness, every religion had something to say about them. And so John has something to say about them. So in this passage, I want to break it down into two main points that we should take away. Verse 5 talks about how that God himself is the light. And verses 6 through 10 talk about how if God is the light, we ought to walk in the light and not in darkness. So I'm going to reread verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So John starts the section with the phrase, this is the message, and all the commentators I read point out that that exact phrase happens in 1:5 and in 3:11, and that they're kind of, it's one way that you can break the letter down into two sections. And he is giving this message, and then he expounds on the message until he hits the next time he says, this is the message. So this is the focal point of the entire first part of the letter. And John says that this message is from him. And him, that pronoun, Kurt taught me to pay attention to the pronouns and subjects and the objects, like going back to English class in high school. This pronoun points back to the subject of the intro, and it's talking about Jesus. So one thing I thought was profound, one commentator suggested that, you know, when he says this is the message we've heard from him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, that the message could really be in red letters, you know, to like use the King James Version. Like he's saying this message is directly from Jesus. Okay, so this is some, you know, they don't know for sure, right, that this is structured. It seemed like they were saying, hey, this is like oral words of Jesus, and John is relaying that to the church. So this is really important. And he says, and he's proclaiming it to you. So that's just a good reminder that John is writing this to the churches he's ministering to, and he's writing it for a specific reason. To combat these false teachers that were spreading ideas in the churches and to encourage his churches in the church. So that's who the you is. It's these churches that he's writing to. So this is the message. It is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So before we dig into the specifics of what that means, I want to make three quick broader points about that. Light and darkness are themes that John hits on in his writing all the time. Last week, as one of the verses that Mitch read, he read like the end of John 3, or the middle, I guess that would be the middle of the Gospel of John chapter 3, after, you know, whoever believes in him has eternal life. And then it goes into this whole discourse about light and about darkness. And that happens frequently in John's gospel. And that happens frequently here in 1 John as well. Some notable examples, John 3, but also John 8:12, which we're most of us familiar with, where it says Jesus is the light of the world. Or even John 1:5 says that in him was life, and that life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So this is something that John, this theme is something that recurs throughout John's work and is something extremely important to John. The second thing I want to point out before we get into the specifics is the word is. So he says God is light. Not God is like light or something like that. He's saying God is light. And so this is a direct statement about the nature of God's being. John only uses this exact construction two other times that I found. If there's more, tell me about it after the sermon. But like God is spirit in John 4, and God is love. So again, this is just another reason that this is so important. This is one of the three things John tells us directly about God's being. It's a fundamental truth about who God is. And thirdly, kind of going along with that, typically Jesus is the one referred to as the light, like in John 8:12, like I am the light of the world. And that's the focus of John's gospel. It's a gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. But here he uses the word God, and he's talking about the whole, every person of the Trinity, the whole Godhead. You know, we would never say, like, when it says God is love, we would never say, oh, that's just talking about the Father. Like, if anybody ever says that to you, like, you need to question what's going on. It's the same thing here. God is light. This is about who God is in himself. So we are talking about who God is. So now that we've established those points, this is the question that comes to mind. What did Jesus mean when he said this, and why did John pick this saying of Jesus to be the thing that he's focused on in his letter? Jesus taught about a lot of things. There's lots of things, and there's lots of subjects that John focuses on in his gospel. Why is this a theme that he carries forward into this letter? So first, I want to focus on why John picked this message in this particular time to focus on. So if you read more into this letter or into church history, traditionally people have said that John is confronting false teachers that believed in something called Gnosticism, or you'll even see that there's a specific person named Corinthus, or, you know, I don't know how to say his name, but this guy, and he's confronting this guy. We don't know specifically, though. Those things, the teachings that those people had are very, if not those directly, are very close to what's being presented here. And so the specifics don't necessarily matter, but we know that John is confronting these false teachings. And the thing that all of these had in common, so the different commentators had different shades of like exactly how to historically reconstruct this, but the similarities between all these things are far more than the differences. And the one thing that they have all in common is something called dualism. And C.S. Lewis has a really helpful definition of dualism, and it says this. It's in Mere Christianity. It says, dualism is the belief that there are two equal and opposite independent powers at the back of everything in creation. One of them good, the other one bad. And that this universe is the battlefield in which they fight out an endless war. So this was super popular in the culture back then, in various different religions, this belief that light and darkness, good and evil, were seen in a dualistic way. And the most important thing to note about that definition is the phrase equal and opposite. They're opposing powers clashing heads with each other. But as we've already seen, that is not how God views things. Let me reread verse 5 again. He says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So light is a quality of God, and darkness is merely the falling short of God. These two are not equal, and they are not opposites. I mean, they are opposites, but they are not equal. God is light. And think about, just stay with me for a second, think about what light is scientifically. Light is a particle, and it's a wave. It's something. You know, I'm not a scientist, but it is something. Darkness is nothing. It's just the absence of light. It isn't a substance. And so the same thing that's true scientifically holds true spiritually. God is light, and darkness is just the absence. That is the absence of God. And so, I mean, those things couldn't be any more different than each other. And that fundamental misunderstanding, you're going to see how that comes back again and again and allows these false teachers to fall into some places that are just, they are not true and they are not helpful. Let me see this. And this confusion about reality, it came out very clearly in the way they talked about light and darkness and good and evil. And light and darkness are like the major symbols to like express this dualism in their culture. So John is taking this head on, and he's confronting it with the truth about who God is. So that's kind of, this is why John picks this message. His particular culture, they needed to know about this. So what did Jesus mean when he said God is light, though? So we know why John picked it, but what does it really mean? As with many of the attributes of God, there's lots of different concepts that make up this one thing of light. And so I just want to focus on two key concepts of it, because when I was outlining this, the one commentary had like 8 different concepts of light, and I was like, I can't do that. We're gonna pick the two that really relate to the point that John is specifically trying to make in this section. And those two key concepts are light is related to the truth, and light is related to holiness. So those are the two things we're going to look at when we say God is light. So the first theme, that God, light is related to truth and darkness is related to lies, that's a theme found throughout the Bible. That's why we read Psalm 119, 105, that the praise this morning is, I think that's a famous example about God's word being a light and a lamp to our feet on the path. And the imagery is that we are on a dark path and that we need a light and a lamp to our feet. And God's word is the truth. It's the truth in the darkness of the world that guides us. And going back to the example of the child's bedroom, we can see that. Light helps us see the way things actually are. You know, when the light's on, I typically don't step on my children's toys. But when the light is off, it's a totally different story. I can't see things as they actually are. Same thing with monsters. When the light's on, you're not going to mistake a shadow or a stuffed animal or a fort as a monster. But when the light is off, it gets kind of blurry, and maybe you can mistake. The darkness conceals things. So if you think about the way light actually works, light reveals things for the way they actually are, and darkness conceals things. And that's good definitions of what the truth and what a lie is. Lies conceal things like the darkness does, and truth reveals things like the light does. So these things, they're not just related because the Bible verses talk that way. Those things are related because that's the way the world works. That's the way God created the universe to be, that light reveals and darkness conceals. And so we can see a huge reason why John is talking about God being the light. These false teachers who were lying to the church and leading these people astray were lying. They were concealing the truth from them. And so John wants to come in and say, no, God is the light. God does not conceal things. God reveals things. And to add a little bit more color to that, a lot of these sects were the kinds of religion where it was like, the higher and higher you get, there are more and more secrets that get revealed. It's something called esotericism. So that, I mean, they were literally maybe lying to the people to try to get them to higher and higher level of knowledge or gnosis, that they would call it. So part of their religion was literally based on concealing things and lying about these secret things that maybe they said that Jesus, well, we actually know that Jesus said these whole things that you've never heard about before. That's not the way God is. We know that. God is a revealing God. God puts the truth out there for everyone to know the truth. That's why this thing is the most published book of all time, is because all Christians believe that everyone should have a copy of this, to read this, to know who God is. We're not hiding anything. So the second concept is holiness, where light would represent holiness and darkness would represent sinfulness or evil. And an example of that, I want to read just a section out of Ephesians here quickly. Ephesians 5, 7 through 14, to highlight this in the Bible. And I forgot my Bible, so I'm reading out of a New King James here. That's what you do when you're nervous. Okay. Starting in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. So the focus of that passage is the contrast between the two kinds of works. The works of righteousness that are done in the light, and the works of unrighteousness that are done in the darkness. And the works of light are pleasing to God, and it says that the works of darkness are, it uses the word shameful to even speak of. He doesn't even list them in this passage, because he's saying they're so not pleasing to God that they are shameful. And we can think about that, the way that we typically think of things like crime is a good example. Just at a very basic level, we think of things like gang violence, theft, vandalism, whether in reality or fiction, that those things take place at night. You know, in the movies, it's always at night, because night provides a cover. It conceals the illegal and or immoral activity in the darkness, whereas we think of the light as being where good things happen. Good things happen in the day. We even have proverbial sayings like, you know, nothing good happens past whatever your time is that you want to put in there. It changes depending on who you're talking to. The idea that darkness is associated with evil and light is associated with good, it's in the Bible, but that's because that's the way the world works. God's revealing to us the way that the world actually works. And so in the same way that God is fully truthful and he cannot lie, God is holy and he cannot sin. And so going back to verse 5, when it says, "In him, God is light and in him is no darkness at all," it's a reminder that God cannot lie and he cannot sin, that he is perfect in his being and complete and full, and we can trust in his character. And so that's these concepts that relate to God being the light, the truth, and the holiness, those things are actually going to lead us directly into the points, like the applications that John wants us to make. So in verses 6 through 10, if you have your Bibles open, you'll notice that each of those verses start with the clause or some variation of this. If we say. So if we say this. But if we say this. If we say this. So it's point counterpoint. And so verses 6, 8, and 10 are, John is repeating the things that the false teachers would have been saying. And then verses 7, 9, and 2, 1 are his rebuttals to those things, the "but if we say." And so that's kind of how the verse is, this section is structured. For the sake of time, we're just going to look mostly at 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 today. Because 1, 10, and 2, 1 are very similar to 8 and 9. And a lot of this is repetitions. It's slight variations on the same theme, which is something. Another thing that if you read John, you will pick up on is that he likes to repeat himself for emphasis and to get us to truly know what's important. So I'm going to reread verses 6 and 7. They say this: if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The first thing to note here is that in verse 5, God is light, but in verse 7, we are called to walk in the light. The distinction is crucial. God is light. He is pure. He is perfect. He is truthful. He is holy. We are not. Only in him can those things be given to us and can we be transformed into those things. We need God. The second thing to note is he talks about walking. And walking is a way that John talks about, like a way of life, a habit or a pattern. Walking doesn't mean perfection. This is not about being perfect. It's about a consistent pattern. And the example I would use is it means that you're walking and not standing still. Walking means walking. And then for our Christian life, that means, no, are we going to sin? Yes, we're going to talk about that more in the next verses. But are we pursuing truth? Are we pursuing holiness? We ought to be walking in the light. And many of these false teachers used that dualism, used that false belief that they had about equal and opposite powers to justify all kinds of crazy things. So getting more specifically into how they conceptualized between this, they would have said that the material world, the physical world of stuff, that was darkness. And that the spiritual world, that was light. And that these things were opposed to each other. Some of them would even go so far as to say that one God created the physical world and a different God created the spiritual world. Obviously, that is not true. But they used this belief, or versions of this belief, or even just ideas that came from this belief to justify wild extremes. So some people would use this belief to say, well, the good God didn't create the material world ever anyway. Doesn't matter what I do. And so they'd go into wild extremes of hedonism and all kinds of crazy sin in the body. And other people would say, well, the body doesn't matter. I don't really have to take care of it. So they would be legalistically, like, aesthetic and starving themselves and beating themselves and being extremely just, like, degrading to their body for the sake of religion because it didn't matter. So they would go to these wild extremes because of this belief. This false belief allowed them to rationalize these things, which both of which extremes God condemns as sinful. John rebukes this idea and instead says that if we claim to have fellowship with God, who is the light, while still walking in darkness, we are lying and do not practice the truth. So he's not sugarcoating it. He's saying we are lying if we say this. The way that I thought about this as I was thinking about how to paraphrase this, I wrote down, we cannot claim to be walking with the God who is light if we don't spend any time in the light with him. And verse 7 tells us that we ought to walk in the light. And if we say we have fellowship with God, we should be where he is. He is in the light. We should be in the truth and in holiness. Again, not in perfection, but striving towards it. And this can feel kind of weighty, and I think a lot of times when we start talking this way, we can think, where's the grace in that? And so John actually, I think, anticipates that feeling, and he adds, if you look at the second half of verse 7, he says, if, you know, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He adds that reminder. This is not a cause and effect thing that, like, salvation is by works. The way Kurt helped me a lot on this. He's like, the way the grammar is, there's no like cause and effect. What it's actually saying is, if you walk in the light, this is something that is true for you. Not walk in the light and then you get forgiven. So for those who are in the light, it's a reminder that Jesus forgives us of all of our sin. Forgives us of the darkness and the lies and the unholiness that we have participated in and will participate in. That if we trust in Jesus, we will be forgiven. So he reminds us here quickly that we don't have to be crushed feeling like we're perfect. That there is forgiveness from Jesus there. And he's going to keep reminding of that to us in the next section. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the claims that the false teachers were making become even more pronounced. They're not just saying, hey, you know, we're walking in the darkness. They're saying we have no sin. And the claim in verse 8, some of the commentators were saying we have no sin nature left. It's been totally eradicated. Some people will then say verse 10 actually says they've never sinned their whole life. They were born in some kind of immaculate way and they've never sinned. So they've taken this to another level, claiming to have no sin. Again, they justified this in various ways, saying maybe that they had transcended the evil of their body into a new, pure, holy, spiritual state. Or something like that. And as crazy as these beliefs can seem, I want to take a step back, because right now we're all thinking, like, well, I do not. I don't think I even know somebody that believes in this kind of stuff. It's not, I mean, it still exists, but it's not as popular today, but the application for us when we look at these lies that these false teachers believe is that even as Christians, we are always tempted by the evil one to rationalize and justify our sin and make it go away. We're always looking for some kind of excuse. Maybe we're not going to use this Gnostic dualism to be the thing that we use to justify our sin. Probably not. But we will find something. Maybe something different that is popular in our culture, the way that these ideas were popular in their culture and their day. We have to humble ourselves and recognize that tendency in ourselves. I know I see that tendency in myself. And I'm sure that if you're all honest, you can see that tendency in yourself. Especially if you're fighting the temptation actively. If you pay attention to your own thoughts, you're attempting to justify it. Or afterwards, you might try to justify it after the fact. It's a tendency with all of us. And we, as Christians, a lot of times it makes it even harder to spot. Because we would, if you asked somebody, like, is this right? We would say, no. You know, we would give the right answer. But being able to give the right answer and know it and then actually do it, those are two different things. We need God. We need God for that. We need God to humble us. We need God to reveal to us when we are justifying our own sin. So that's a huge way that we can apply this passage to us today. It may not be that we struggle, even with the ideas, most of us probably not, the ideas of some other religion coming into ours, but the culture has lies that are so subtle, like the one I said earlier about the past being the Dark Ages. There's lots of valuable stuff as Christians that we can learn from the past, the Baptists that have gone before us, or even older, you know, Christians than that. There's so many good things. And it doesn't mean it's perfect. We don't want to idealize the past in that example, but we do want to learn from it. And it's things like that that are so subtle, the way that our culture, that's just not true, that we have to fight against. John reminds us of an important truth that haven't directly said, but has been implicit in all that. I said, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. I forget the name of that guest pastor who came here, the one who like interim pastored everywhere, and he was from Florida. That, and he told that story of the week before some other traveling pastor had been to that church and was saying that you could be sinless or whatever. That, unfortunately, is a thing. That's a thing. There are these, I don't think it's a big thing, but there's people who are like, you can, even as Christians, like, you can hit this state of being where you're no longer sinning. That, if you've ever heard that, or if you believe that, that is a lie. And John is reminding you of that right now. We are all sinners. He literally says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's rough. You know, I mean, that's like he's saying you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in us. And we just saw truth and light are related to who God is. And so I feel like another way you could say that is, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and God is not in us, or God is not with us. This is part of what it means to be a Christian, is to be able to admit that we have sin, that we are all sinners. And when somebody can't do that, then maybe not perfect, maybe not even that much, but if they can't do that at all, say that they are a sinner, that is something to think, and then to pray for that person, to encourage them in the truth of the gospel, that we are all sinners and that we are all in need of God's grace. The other, in verse 10, he says it like this. He says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So to say his word is not in us, the truth is not in us, these are similar, but he even heightens it up a little bit. I want to point that out to us. He says, we make him a liar. So when we say we have no sin, it's not just about us deceiving ourselves as if it's only related to us. We're actually impugning, when we say we have no sin, if we're saying we can hit that kind of state and not have the humility to recognize that we will have sin, although we're called to fight against it every day of our life, that we will have sin until the end, we are actually impugning God's character and we are making him a liar. God says that we all have sin. And really, that should be freeing. I don't know why anybody would fight against that. I'm personally confused by it. Maybe you aren't. Maybe you grew up in a different kind of environment where I'm like, this is so freeing to just be able to admit that I'm a sinner. And then I need help. I need help. I need to be forgiven and I need to be sanctified. I need God instead of just pretending the whole time like I'm perfect and that I'm okay. So John uses the word confess here. He talks about confessing our sins in verse 9. This is not to like a priest or something. There's no like indication that this is to like any kind of that. It's like it's not bad to confess your sins to somebody else. Like there's a time and a place for that, you know, like pastoral or a friend. But what this is primarily talking about, it is about confessing your sins, like you in your own personal prayer time, confessing your sins to God. And I thought something that was one of the commentaries, I thought it was really helpful. It talks about how the word confess just means acknowledge. We usually think of the word confess like in relation to sin, like confess your sins. But we also say things like a confession of faith. That's not sinful. We're not confessing our sins. We're acknowledging the truth. And so that can be acknowledging the truth of our sin or acknowledging the truth about who God is. I think we actually just said one of the songs, like something we confess, yeah, it's in my head. That's the only word that stuck in my head. So we literally just sang that in one of the songs. Good timing. That was good. Acknowledging. And so I wanted to read this. This is a paraphrase of something that one of the commentators said. So to confess our sins means to agree with God's definition of sin. We agree that what he says is sin is sin, and then personally acknowledge to him when we've committed in our thoughts or in our actions things that he deems sinful. To do this requires humility because, unlike the world, we don't get to determine our own sense of right and wrong, good and evil, light and darkness. Instead, those things are revealed to us by God. And so that's what it means to confess. It's to humble. There's a humbling. The humbling is twofold. One, it's humbling yourself, admitting that you screwed up, and that's what we typically think of confessing, like being humble. But I think there's the sense of humility, like you're submitting yourself to God's definition of right and wrong as well. And that's something the world struggles with a lot. Just to share a personal example, we have a we have a friend who they like probably have walked away from the faith, and one of the things that in that post was about like how like you didn't get to make up your own sense of right and wrong. You didn't get to figure it out on your own. And I was like, I mean, if that's what you want, then yeah, you can't come to God, because God is the one that gets to determine that. But if that's what you want, you don't get the forgiveness of the sins when you do wrong. That's not a bargain. I don't know about any of you, but that's why we're here. That's not a bargain we want to make. I don't want my own sense of right and wrong if that means that I don't get to be forgiven for the wrong that I do. Every day, we will take God's sense of right and wrong if that means that he is gracious and loving enough to forgive us when we do wrong. When we are confessing our sins to God and trusting in Jesus to forgive us of our sins, Colossians 1:13 is an awesome verse. It says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I want to encourage anyone who's here today or who ends up listening to this, if you realize that you're in darkness and lies, and you want to be rescued from that, you do not want to live in your own definition of right and wrong. You want to be forgiven. That you can come to Jesus and he promises to forgive us. He is faithful. The phrase in here is, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins every single time. Light and darkness associated with good and evil. Those symbols, they're intuitive, they're universal, they're ancient, they're powerful. But they can lead us into the lies, or they can lead us into the truth. And God reminds us through John that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we are called to walk in the light. And through these asides, we can't miss this. Through these asides, John reminds us that when we fall short of the light and stumble into the darkness, we can acknowledge it, confess it, own it, and then turn to forgiveness, to God for forgiveness that he freely gives us. Unlike the false teachers of the day, that were basically, it was a form of legalism, you know, the ascending the ladder of light out of darkness. We're acknowledging that the darkness is in each of us. And although this quote it's not perfect, but I'm still going to share it. There's a famous quote by the Russian dissident, so somebody who was not a communist in the Cold War, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and he said, the line between good and evil runs in the heart of man. Well, I said it's not perfect because, you know, we know we're all sinful. It's not like we can be good without God's grace. But the way that he meant it is, so much in the world, they're the good guys and they're the bad guys. We do that. We separate light and darkness into groups of people. And as Christians, we know that the line is inside us, that there is darkness in here. And if we have Christ, we have light. And so the battle is not in the world. The battle is in our hearts. And we have to come to God for forgiveness and transformation with the light. And I want to end actually with, instead of like a traditional benediction verse, I just want to read verses 2:1-2, because this is John's conclusion to this section. And it's extremely powerful. And it says this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Today we can have confidence to come into the light and no longer hide in the darkness, because our Lord Jesus will embrace anyone who comes to him and forgive them of their sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are the light, that you have come into the world to show us the light, that we can escape the darkness and the lies and the sin and instead be forgiven, be given the truth, be given holiness and righteousness in you, not of our own doing, but of you. And the lies that can trap us in the world, we don't have to be trapped by those things, these false beliefs. We can come into the truth and realize you as you are, for who you are, that you are the light, and in you is no darkness at all. And I pray if today, if anyone here, if anyone listens to this, and is convicted by this message, that they would come to you and know that you will embrace them. That no law, no how far or how long that they've been in the darkness, that the light is always waiting, ready to embrace them. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Let's all stand together.